Test, test, test. All right. Through my few years of preaching here, I've learned many different things to check, and one of them is making sure my mic is on. I've done a couple sermons where the mic was not on, and I got chewed out. But let me see if I got this. Okay. Anyway, good morning. Rick Culpitz is, you all know, Scott is gone. I don't even know exactly where he's at, but he's not here. So I'll be the one doing the preaching today. I'm going to put three questions on the screen up there, and I just want you to look at those. They're fairly simple questions, really. Maybe not. They weren't for me. Anybody who's been a Christian for some time, you know, you probably have your answers to those. So what I'm gonna preach here today is kind of a sermon for myself, and I'll kind of explain why here in a little bit. So I'll just leave those up there. Does God demand, desire, or require worship? What is worship? Whoever said yes, you are correct. Yes. And assuming God demands or desires worship from us, but we're not saying yes yet because that would answer the question, is that egotistical or needy? So anyway, I imagine you have, but have you ever experienced a conversation or a situation where you didn't say something or you said something completely insignificant? Only later, after some thought, maybe after you went to bed at night and you dreamt about it, you came up with something you wished you had said or wished you had done. Most of us have been through that situation. This sermon is, in theory, a realization of one of those events. It has, although this sermon has prepared me to respond with truth and grace, with Christ in mind, if the situation ever reoccurs. God only knows, it may assist you if you find yourself in the same situation. I'm not sure if you're waving at me or someone else, so okay. Okay. So I've been an elder here going on about 10 years now. And in that time, I've done the sermon about 25-ish times. Could be a little less, could be a little more, I'm not sure. But whenever I have prepared a sermon, I've always thought it affects different people in different ways. Some folks get a lot out of a particular sermon. Some likely get very little. And that probably is dependent on where you are spiritually within your walk, where you at in your Christian path. I think where I am at in both my Christian categories and maybe what I needed to experience, this has been one of the sermons in preparation has affected me the most. So I'm just going to tell you a quick story of how the sermon came about. So my story here took place at one of my job locations. If you know that know me, I do travel a lot, pretty much every state and territory on a regular basis. One of my coworkers, during a random conversation that I really wasn't even part of, I really wasn't even paying attention to it either, but I did hear this part. It was stated something to the idea that Christians worship a God who demands they worship him, and would not that be a very arrogant God if this God even existed? So his point also was one of criticizing and patronizing Christians, implying the absurdity of Christians who would worship a characteristically flawed, insecure God who needs his own creation to worship him. This was my excuse, since I really wasn't part of the conversation and it wasn't a question to me directly, I didn't respond, I didn't talk. I just went about my tasks. I regret not having something to say. Yes, I could have called him an idiot. Maybe he deserves it because he kind of is anyway. Not because of his Christian attitude, but... And I could have got into an argument, but again, that's certainly probably not the right thing. But that would not have been a Christian response. But also, the thought seemed understandable. You know, when the guy said it initially, the thought seemed understandable to me. I could and still even after thinking about this a lot. See how an unbeliever could think that. I knew in my heart and soul God is not needy nor egocentric. However, I didn't have the words or thoughts to respond gracefully, so I stayed silent. Since then, I've put a significant amount of time into that question, why does God desire or demand worship? You know, and at the end of this sermon, you're going to think, well, that didn't seem like a lot of thought, but I truly believe there's so much thought that you gather and then you put into your heart, you know, and then at the end it comes out like as a couple paragraphs. But anyway, this is it. So I'm just going to quickly pray before we get into this. Lord, I am so thankful that we are gathered here today to worship you, to honor you, to give blessings to each other through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I couldn't be more blessed to give a message that asks about worship of you, our Savior and our God. Lord, may we become closer to you at the end of this message. And I ask that in Christ's name. So first question, does God demand worship? Somebody said yes, but I'm still going to go through my sermon, okay? So like many answers we seek concerning theological topics, the Bible contains numerous scripture verses on a topic that lead us to our answer. It may be beneficial to explore numerous verses to receive different paths to the same conclusion, but it's very important to recognize the Bible does not contradict itself, although many will tell you just the opposite. When a scripture verse leads to the truth of a topic, other scripture verses will lead to the same truth or conclusion, maybe just from a different direction or context. That's basically my way of saying there's a lot of different verses that will lead to the answer to this question. I'm only going to use two because these two lead to the same direction the other ones will. So does God demand worship? In John 4, there's a story of Jesus meeting a woman at the well. Most of you likely know this story. It provides us with excellent clarification on this question. The story is lengthy, so I'll summarize it to get to our point. Jesus meets and is talking with a Samaritan woman at a well. During this conversation, Jesus refers to the abundant sin in her life. As a distraction to the sinful topics, the woman invites Jesus into a debate on worship. She asks the question, should believers worship in Jerusalem, as the Jews say, or at the twin mountains, Gerizim and Ebal, in Samaria? Jesus responds by telling her that one day worship will not be constrained to either place. He continues by informing her, and this is the part of the focus this morning, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. And that comes from John 4:23 through 24. Now, this is an action-packed verse right there, and it's very informative on our topic this morning in various ways. Now, not specifically related to our current question, but still kind of on the fringes, is the term true worshipers, which is highlighted up there, which I think is certainly worth pointing out. That implies there are also untrue worshipers. We all know this, and we could come up with all kinds of modern-day untrue worship. But I'll let the Bible do the work, and there's no need for me to stand up here and criticize other ways of worship or potential worship. Matthew 15, 7 through 9 states, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." Jesus at that time was talking to the Pharisees who were asking why the disciples don't ritually wash their hands before eating. But the key part of Jesus' statement that relate directly with our topic are these. For they are the kind of worshiper the Father seeks. Probably don't have to dig into that much more. It's very self-explanatory. The Father seeks worshipers. God wants and God desires worshipers. And as a matter of this scripture verse, God demands his worshipers, where it says they must worship in a very specific manner in truth and spirit. As a worshiper, God is seeking you just worship in truth and spirit. Now we'll cover the truth and spirit aspect on our next question. Our second verse on the question, does God demand worship, comes directly from the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 23. Now we know Jesus fulfilled all the law. We are, you and me, we are not under the law. But Jesus also specifically told us he did not come to get rid of any of the law. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Matthew 5:17 through 18. But is that what the first commandment means? Is God requiring worship? Or is he just telling us to not have any other gods beside him? To the Hebrews, who this command was given at the time, was understood to be exclusive devotion, exclusive submission, exclusive worship to the Lord. This is a command to put nothing else above God in your life. Your primary devotion, your primary worship should be directly, solely towards God. Now, in the sense of having an intimate access to God's presence, worship in the Old Testament times were restricted to specific people, specific places and times, which it was, if you go back to the woman at the well, that was her question. She asked, do you worship in Jerusalem or the Twin Mountains? But unlike now, as heirs and adoptees into God's kingdom, we have intimate access to God in truth and spirit. So the first question, does God demand, require, want, desire, worship? I conclude with whoever said that. Yes, God demands worship. And there's many other scripture verses that do talk about this. Question two, what is worship? Now, I kind of like this question. It's a good question to consider. And I'll let you consider just while you take a drink real quick. It's really one of those questions, if you flip through the Bible, you look through the Bible, you study the Bible, this question is answered, yes, but it's not defined, so to speak. You ask a lot of different people, they'll give you a lot of different answers. So I think it's often misunderstood or misapplied. Maybe not extensively, but certainly to some degree it's misunderstood. And I'll just give you one quick example. If you think about the term worship leader, what typically might come to your mind, maybe not yours, but a lot of Christians throughout the United States or the world, it would lead them to a specific way of thinking. But anyway, a worship leader typically refers or defaults to the person or group organizing the music, the singing, the dancing, the events where we express ourselves in a church. A Google search on worship leader, and I did this, it brings up various things, but a high percentage of those will bring up many topics related to songs and music and the ones who perform. I'm speculating, again, but I think many Christians believe worship is the music that is sung during their services or fellowship gatherings, not the other parts. The sermon, the chit-chat time as we greet each other, the scripture readings, the prayers, or maybe even the general way we live our lives. Music is worship, yes. And at OCF, it's wonderful and it's beautiful. But our worship is not music. Going back to John 4:23-24. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. So to expand on this question, what is worship? I'm going to include Jesus' words that his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. So rephrasing of question two, what is worship in spirit and in truth? In spirit means that worship is not limited to some physical location, whether a church or a temple or Jerusalem or the twin mountains, Gerizim and Ebal in Samaria, such again as the woman at the well was asked. Worship takes place in the human heart, the human spirit, and it is not confined to any specific holy place. Worship can occur in any of those places. It occurs here at Great Christian Fellowship. It occurs through a lot of the churches throughout the land. But it's not limited to those locations. In truth means that true worship takes place by the means of the one Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the true vine in Matthew 15:1, the true manna, John 6:35, the true shepherd, John 10:11, and the true temple, John 2:21. Worship takes place in the heart, in our spirit, and done so through Jesus Christ. Paul gives us some very practical application to what that means in action. This is Paul from Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do you consider your body a living sacrifice? If you don't, consider how you might do that. And this one. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Using those two verses, we kind of get the idea that worship is a matter of the whole Christian's life. Your whole life is about worship. Worship is at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. When we come in here and sing, we are worshiping. When we read scripture, we are worshiping. Listening to this preaching, to teaching is worship. Encouraging each other in the faith is worship. Praising God in song is worship. Praying together is worship. Confessing our faith together is worship. Those are many of the things we do in fellowship here. But the life events we do each day and how and why we do them are also our worship. So I believe the answer to that question of what is worship is boiled down to this. This is my definition. Worship is living our life as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So, that is worship. Why does God demand it? Last question. Are God's demands and desires for us to worship him, to live our life for him, make him egotistical or needy? So this question here really is at the heart of what I wanted to deliver from this sermon. Now, if I were to desire or command you praise and worship me, I would be a very needy and irrational individual. Because at first, thinking I was joking, like you guys just laughed at me, you would laugh. If I asked you to worship me, you would laugh. But when you realized I was serious, you would be insulted, you would be irritated, and you would certainly be disgusted. So what is it with God? What makes it different with God? Yes, God created the universe, and I did not. That's one big, big difference. Yeah. God is omnipotent, meaning he's all-powerful. God is omnipresent, meaning he's everywhere and he's at all times. God is omniscient. He knows everything. Those are three other differences between God and I. So obviously, God is infinitely greater than I. But what then does that question bring us to? Might lead to the argument, why would a God with all that power, all that knowledge, care that me, piddly old Rick Kolpitz, who is infinitely less than him, want you, because I'm putting you all in that same infinitely less category, not a critique here, just we all are way, way down there when it comes to God. So, like many others, early in their Christian life, C.S. Lewis struggled, and I do want to make just a note, I do have a C.S. Lewis quote in here, and I did use one rephrased sentence from a John Piper sermon, so I'm not completely plagiarizing, but this is C.S. Lewis's quote. Sorry. So like many others early in their Christian life, C.S. Lewis struggled with the idea that God demands our praise and commands us to give him glory. However, soon he realized that this stumbling block was due to his misconception of God and a misunderstanding of what praise really is. This quote is from his book, Reflections on Psalms. And it goes like this. The most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the living of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise, unless there is some reason that it was being kindled. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses. Readers praising their favorite poet. Walkers praising the countryside. Praise of weather, praise of wines, actors, horses, colleges, children. None of us praise our children. Flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians and scholars. I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time most balanced and extensive minds praise the most, while the cranks and the misfits and the malcontents praise the least. I had not noticed either that just as we spontaneously praise whatever we value, so we spontaneously urge others to join us in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that is magnificent? The psalmist, in telling everyone, and the psalmist tells us to praise God, the psalmist, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak about what they care about. So that ends the C.S. Lewis quote. If I, Rick Kolpitz, find beauty and enjoyment in the mountains, which I do, and I want to share that beauty with those I care about and love, I desire, I seek those I love to come to the mountains with me so we can view and be there together. Having my loved ones there with me helps complete my enjoyment of the mountains. If God is the most admirable thing there is, and I think we can make an argument that God is the most admirable thing there is, an admiration of something is the most desirable expression there is, would not God's desire for us, indeed his command to us, or desire and work to worship him, be one of the most loving things he could do? God is desiring that our greatest enjoyment, our greatest admiration, be fulfilled by being with and admiring the most admirable thing possible, himself. By doing so, God is providing for and enabling our complete and utter joy. And that is not arrogant. That is not needy. That is not a character flaw. That is love. And God is love in the Bible. Because he wants you to experience, to enjoy the most admirable thing that is out there in the universe. So in this sermon, I concluded that worship is living our life as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Meaning, the things we do, the things we say are for God's glory. Living for God's glory is worship of God, and in God's timing will lead to our complete and utter enjoyment in God's kingdom if we accept his call to come worship him. There may or may not be a moment in the future where I am presented with the same comment from an unbeliever. Hopefully, if they do make that comment, it'll be as a seeker. But either way, I truly now feel I can respond as a Christian in grace, love, and truth, and in hope, and in hope. In some way, I do also hope that this sermon brought both you and I closer to God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you do demand, you do require, you do seek that we worship you. And you do it because we know you did, not because you're an arrogant God. We certainly know there is no character flaws in you, Lord. You ask us to worship you. You demand we worship you so we can admire the greatest, the most, I don't even know the word for it, Lord, just the greatest person, the greatest thing out there. And Lord, may we accept your call to worship you. We are a believer. We are your children. We love you mightily. In Christ's name, amen.